We'll be looking at 1 Peter, different places, but we'll begin in chapter 2. Today is the third in our series, fall series on the church and the importance of the church. And today's topic or title has to do with Christian community. The importance of Christian community in the church. And Christian community, our relational components, what the nature of the church is incredibly important for us. And so many of us have heard sermons like this before, and some have not at all. So I pray that you would give your full attention and that I'll be able to communicate the Word of God to you. Pray for me as I do. I had a disruptive day yesterday, one of my primary preparation days. Ended up having about 3 hours worth of phone calls. And so that set me back some. So pray for your understanding. Well, when it comes to a Christian community, it's a subject that I began to look at and study, as many did who are my age. Those of us who were saved in the 60s and 70s went through a bit of a revival. I mean, I'm a part of the charismatic revival. It's a part of a greater revival that took place from the mid to late 60s on through till about 1980, in which there was a deal of change that took place. And in those days, we began to look carefully at the church, at the nature of the church. And so we began to look in the book of Acts. We began to read the epistles in the New Testament with renewed vigor. We were no longer content just to take the church as it had always been or as the tradition. We were, I think, as you would realize, people my age are from the 60s, tradition was not a good word for us. I have a higher respect for it now than I did in those days. But we were looking to return to biblical Christianity and not to be confined or defined necessarily by tradition. In those days, the institutional view of the church was what was prevalent. You went to church, you looked at the back of somebody's head, you heard whatever it was you heard. I'd been a part of a fairly theologically liberal church, and so for me, there wasn't a lot of biblical content there. And then we would leave. You might shake somebody's hand right around you, but really relationships were not valued, and certainly Christian life in a community sense was not valued. And so in that milieu of revival and looking back at the New Testament, we began to put forward a new, and I'm not me per se, but during those days, particularly in the 70s and early 80s, we began to look at the nature of the church, and hence Christian community became very important to us. Every generation, every culture has its challenges. I think the challenges that we face then and what we looked are in some ways significantly different than what we face now. If we were in some sense kind of correct an institutional ergonomic view of the church, now we are faced with a culture that is highly individualistic, a sense of entitlement. It's driven by technology and entertainment are the cultural values, and we see those spilling over into the church, along with that incredibly shifting morals within the culture in general. And we're going to look at 1 Peter today in the last 2 weeks. Last week, because of the apologetics class, 2 weeks ago, whenever that was, 2 weeks ago in apologetics, I began to read 1 Timothy kind of over and over again during the week, and also in preparation for this sermon. And I think 1 Peter is an important book for our time right now, given the culture in which we find ourselves. And I encourage you to read it to see what Peter would speak to us, what he would tell us. He talks about we are strangers and exiles. We're aliens. We're strangers in a strange land. And he talks to the Christians there at his time about the suffering they would endure, the persecution, and even their own separation from the world around them, or separation from worldliness, not the world per se, separation from the world. And I think those are very relevant themes for us in our day. But one of the important passages, most important passages we're going to look at this morning is from 1 Peter chapter 2 that speaks of our calling, not as individual Christians, but our calling as the people of God. That God has called us to be individuals. He certainly called us to be individuals, but not called us to be individualistic, our churches to be, or our philosophy to be that of individualism. But we are called to be an integral part of the Christian community, to be the people of God, to be those set apart by God for his purposes. So let's look at 1 Peter, and I'm going to read the first 12 verses of chapter 2. 1 Peter 2, verses 1 to 12. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are gathered here together as your people to hear from you, to be instructed not of our own wisdom, to be instructed from your word, that you would speak to us spiritual words, that we do, as Peter encouraged us, long for the spiritual milk by which we grow. So, Father, I pray that by the Spirit and the word that you would feed us today, that your word would become dear to us, that we would become what you've called us to be, that we'd be changed into what you want us to be from what we have been. Work in our hearts, work in our church, work in our lives, that we might more and more be conformed to the image of him who purchased us with his precious blood. Heavenly Father, I thank you that as we gather here together, we confess at the beginning it is all by your doing. You have chosen us, not we who've chosen you. Lord, you have saved us, not on the basis of anything we've done, for all we are sinners. We confess together now that we are saved solely and completely by your grace. Thank you for the grace that's been extended to us. And now, Lord, help us to be what you've called us to be. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I want to give three basic points here. The first is that we were chosen individually to be a part of the people of God. Look at 1 Peter 2 and verse 4, he says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Chosen and precious. So Peter first describes Christians as living stones, rejected by men. He's speaking to Christians who literally are being rejected by those around them. Now, Peter was an apostle both to Gentiles and to Jew alike. His first audience was primarily Jewish. Paul's primary audience was Gentile, but there's obviously overlap. It was Peter that God used to first proclaim to the Gentiles at Cornelius' house. And so, and for both the Jew and the Gentile, once they had accepted Christ, once they had believed on Christ as Lord, their whole life was changed. If you are steeped in Judaism and all of your friends and relatives and your family and everyone in your city had not become Christians, the rejection you'd have faced would have been massive. And for even the Gentiles, to become a Christian was to set yourself apart in a way in which you're going to be rejected by your family. All you have to do is look at the New Testament. We looked at the book of Acts, and we were studying 1st and 2nd Thessalonians to see just the riots that were caused because people became Christians. And the Romans persecuted them. The Jewish leaders persecuted them. They were persecuted by everyone. So when Peter talks to these people and says they were rejected by men, they're going to be tempted to think that because they are outcast in their own country, they're not aliens in the sense that we think. They're not sojourners. They're not refugees like we're seeing relocating from the Middle East and North Africa to Europe. These are people living in their own towns and cities and homes, and yet they are rejected. And they'll be tempted to think that things are out of control, that they are rejected by God as well. And Peter assures them, no, you may be rejected by men, but in the sight of God, you are chosen and precious. You are chosen. I speak that to every Christian here. You are chosen and precious before God. You who are exiled, outcast, marginalized by the culture are nonetheless precious to God. And this has happened to you because you have been chosen by God. The language of chosen and special can fall on us as a bit prideful until you remember that they were chosen not because of anything that was within them. God, before the foundation of the world, because of his own sovereign will, chose them and set his affection on them and loved them. He did not look down and see something lovable in us. We aren't that lovable. We like to think we are, but we're not. God is holy. We're incredibly sinful. And yet he has bestowed his love upon us. He has freely loved us. And our acceptance and our specialness, if you will, is because God has chosen us. This speaks to our acceptance by God, not on the basis of our works or our nationality, our ethnic background, or how much money we have, or how great you think you look. Your acceptance by God is solely founded upon him and his grace alone. And he's really hearkening back to the Israelites. And he had to remind the Israelites of this as they started out. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, in verse 6, he says this, For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out from a mighty hand, with a mighty hand, and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. This language of treasured possession, a holy people, holy to the Lord, that is very much the history of Israel. And now Peter is saying, no, this actually applies to the church. We are that elect people. Now he goes on in 1 Peter 4 and 5, it says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He says, you, y'all, are being built up. You're not just individual stones laying in the field somewhere looking pretty. He says, together you're being built, one stone besides another stone. We've seen this metaphor a few weeks ago when we looked at Ephesians chapter 2. Paul there uses that language of we're being built together into a temple, a dwelling place of the Lord. So it is. Now the church has become the dwelling place of God. In the Old Testament, typologically, the people dwelt, God dwelt with his people in the tabernacle in the wilderness or in the temple when Solomon built it in Jerusalem. But what was typological in the Old Testament, now in the New Testament, is replaced by the real, by the antitype. The church is the dwelling place of God by the Spirit. And it is the church as the church gathered, as the church in reality, again, not individual stones laying in the field, but the church, stone laid next to stone in dynamic covenant relationship is where God dwells. We are not just the metaphorical stones of the wall. He goes on to say, we are a holy priesthood. He says, we are a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so, not only are you the people of God, not only are you being built into a house of worship, you're actually then the priest to minister in the house of worship. The priest is no longer a special class where only a relative few can actually minister directly to God, but now every Christian has complete and total access to God by virtue of our great high priest who has gone before, who's gone beyond the veil. We are brought into the presence of God by Jesus himself. We're not brought into the presence of God by a man. We're not brought into the presence of God by a worship leader bringing us into the presence of God. It's Christ who has brought us into his very presence because of what he has done by the blood of Jesus. And now every one of us, every Christian, has complete access to God. And it's only those who are in Christ who are able to worship him. Now, when he talks about spiritual sacrifices, of course, not sacrificing animals. What are the spiritual sacrifices we make? What's a sacrifice of praise that we give? It is prayer that we offer. Those are the sacrifices with which and how we minister in God's house. And all this was prophesied in the Old Testament. So Peter, in verses 6 through 8 here, is quoting from different Old Testament passages, from Isaiah 28, from Psalm 118, the great messianic psalm about the stone that the builders rejected, Isaiah 8, all of those are from the Old Testament, and all of them as they related to Israel. Now, Peter's saying, no, their actual fulfillment is in the church of Jesus Christ. It's the church. Now, we are sometimes criticized by dispensationalists who say, you've replaced Israel with the church. And I would say that's exactly right, because that's what God has done. The people of God now is the church. It doesn't mean that natural Jews don't have a place in God's plan. They do. We know that from Romans 11, that one day at the end there will be a great revival. But it does mean that the people of God is the church now, both Jew and Gentile alike. And that he is the great chosen one. Look at verse 6, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. That is speaking of Christ. He is the cornerstone, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. But it's only those who believe in him and no one else. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, and I quote Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That's fulfilled in Christ. He's saying that messianic psalm in Psalm 118 actually has its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, and that cornerstone for those who disbelieve becomes a stumbling stone, a stone of stumbling and rock of offense. And so there's no neutrality with Christ. You either embrace and believe or you stumble, but there is no middle ground. And he says at the end of verse 8, and they stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. They were destined to do. It's he who believes in him will not be put to shame. For those who do not believe, they stumble because they disobey the word. This shows that the choice of living stones is God's choice in the end. Just as believers were chosen by God to be so, so also those who do not believe were destined by God to do so. That's a sobering thought. God is sovereign in his election. Now he goes on to say, but you. If they were destined for this, you are destined for something else. Look at verse 9. You were destined for something else. Verse 9, he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. You have a different destiny. You are the people of God. You can almost call them a people of destiny. That's a joke that about 15 people get, and they never connected, perhaps, the name to the text. But this is where it actually came from. We are called this incredible list of names. Aren't they wonderful to consider? You're a chosen race. You Christians from every race are actually the chosen people of God. God's chosen you out of all the world, all the people in the world, to be his people. Again, you didn't choose him, he chose you, he says in Matthew chapter 11. You didn't decide to follow him, I have decided to follow. No, you decided after he decided that you would. He didn't coerce you, he changed your heart so that you accept Jesus and you worship him. So he has chosen us. Now that doesn't make us proud, because we aren't any different from the people he didn't choose. It does make us, though, grateful. It makes us grateful because we, of all people, know just how undeserving we really are. You're a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood. You don't stop ministering. You're a royal priesthood, like the high priest, and the high priest who had all this incredible imagery in the Old Testament of breastplates and jewels all over it and crowns on it. And he says, you're of that kind of quality to me. That's who you are. That's who I've made you to be. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. You're a people for his own possession. God wants to have a people. That's his desire, that he might be our God and we might be his people. He has called us to be his people as a people. And that's a calling, again, away from individualism, away from isolation. It's meant to be brought into the context of the church of Jesus Christ in a real and living way, in a real form with real people. And it has a purpose. Look at verse 9. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We have a purpose. You know what your purpose is? That is it, to proclaim the excellencies of him. That's what the church is. That's why, as the people of God, being the people of God, which is right out of Deuteronomy, he says, when they see you, it's going to declare what a great God you have. That's what the Deuteronomy 4 passage is about. In Deuteronomy 7, he says it again, over and over, as you people are brought together under my loving rule, and that was in the Old Testament, that was the law. As the nations around you see with what wisdom you govern yourselves, with what order you have, with what devotion you have to me, and how I will protect you from your enemies, they will see that you have a great God. That's what the church is supposed to be. By the way in which we relate to one another, by the way we conduct ourselves as aliens and exiles in this world, as we are called unto holiness unto him, he is glorified. He is greatly glorified by the church. In verse 10, he says, once you were not a people, But now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received people. Consider that once you are not a people. Ephesians 2 said we're excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and the Gentiles were without hope in the world. But God now has had mercy upon us. And we who were not a people, Jew and Gentile alike, now can be the people of God. Again, this again speaks to our inclusion in the household of faith. And it also again speaks to the corporate nature of our calling. We're not called just to be by ourselves. We're not called to separatism. We are called as individuals, but we are called to become a part of the people of God, to be a nation. This connection to one another as Christians is a significant part of the purposes of God. He isn't just saving individuals and keeping them individualistic. He's making a people for himself. People who are joined in true biblical fellowship, having the same biblical values, living life together, not as a subculture, but rather as a counterculture. And I use that kind of terminology. All the people from the 60s, all four of you, recognize that language. We wanted to be counterculture. Well, it's a very appropriate for the church to speak that way. A subculture is a group of people that are separate from the prevailing culture in some way. Maybe they dress a particular way. Maybe they have purple hair. Or maybe they're bikers. Whatever it is. But their fundamental values are the same as the culture's. They just have something unique. Maybe they wear bowling shirts. Whatever it is. Maybe they have tattoos. I don't know what it is. It doesn't matter. Those are just subcultures. Because they have the same, essentially the same morals and priorities and meaning in life. A counterculture is different. A counterculture is a group of people that are perhaps embedded in the prevailing culture, and yet they are distinct at every significant point where morals and priorities are manifest. We are distinct in morals and priorities. It means that all aspects of our lives are lived under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And not as members, again, of our individualistic, self-determining, choice is God, democratic, therapeutic society around us. Individualism exalts the individual, but isolates him or her from those around them. It's interesting, I'm reading a book this week from a lady who's not writing from a Christian perspective. It's called Alone Together. It has to do with the effects of technology and how people are, I mean, they're in virtual communities now. You don't actually see the person, or you might see them on screen, but you're not with them. And now that's now being replaced with robots. That's the wave of the future. Artificial intelligence, all you computer guys, you know a lot more than I do about this. But I found it interesting that robots are not just doing work. I went to a General Motors factory 30 years ago and saw robotic arms putting car parts together. Now that's really gone a long way. I mean, now we have cars driving themselves around. You realize that, don't you? Nobody's behind the wheel. There's just a smart car. And now robots are taking on a new form. Now they're talking about people marrying robots. Now, you think about if you have a robot that can technologically drive a car, you can make a robot do, I suppose, all sorts of things. And this robotic culture is very appealing to people because, hey, robot doesn't give you any trouble. It just does what you want it to do. And you can walk away. You talk about low commitment situation. That's your basic low commitment. Doesn't get its feelings hurt. And they're putting these in places like, starting out, they put them in nursing homes. And they're furry little creatures, perhaps, people who are really alone. And when you speak to the robot turns towards you and says reaffirming words. And maybe they're furry or something like that. So there's all sorts of ways they're using these. And I say that to say that the technology around us, well, at the same time, it feels like people are in relationship, but they're not really. It's a machine in the end. It can't understand you. And does nothing but isolate people from real people. Virtual communities are not really communities, in my opinion. John Piper says, each man is forever thrown back upon himself alone, and there's a danger that he may be shut up in the solitude of his own heart. So that's where the culture may be going. The exaltation and success of the individual has become the main value in the surrounding society. Not so with Christianity. The glory of God is our main commitment, isn't it? It's living a truly Christian life is going to continually, I believe, feel strange or even un-American or politically incorrect, depending on how much we have been or presently are influenced by our culture. The culture is moving at a rapid rate, isn't it? It's hardly recognizable for me from 20 years ago, just because the technology alone, let alone the shift in morals. Anyway, our life together is ordained by God. It originates in the covenant of the love of God. It originates in the Trinity. Before the foundation of the world, before forever, God has been in relationship, in covenantal relationship, the Father, Son, and the Spirit. And that's the essential mark of our relationships in the new covenant community. It is love. So, what's the application for this very long point? Relationships, being a part of Christian community, being a part of the people of God, is a priority. The things that draw us away from that are selfishness and a desire to be alone. And so the church becomes significant. It's not at the expense of our other primary responsibilities, family primarily, but it is a significant. Daniel said months and months ago, the church should have a large footprint in your life and in your family's life. Well, secondly, let's look at living in Christian community, kind of the practical component to being the people of God. Look at 1 Peter. We'll go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Here's the practical components of being the people of God. We are to love one another from a pure heart. We were saved for a purpose. And our loving one another from a pure heart, our brotherly love, is one of the ways in which we proclaim the excellencies of him who's called us out of darkness. We've been purified for something. Not just to be saved, we've been saved for a purpose. And this is one of the prime ways. It is our relationships to one another to be characterized from love. From a pure heart, not so that you'll get something. It's not making a deal. I'll do this if I get this. It is from a pure heart. It's realizing our relationships in the church are holy. They may not be co-opted for selfish use. You may not use people and your relationships for your own personal agendas, but they are for God's agenda and for God's glory. Now, if you flip over to chapter 4, he develops much more. So really, there's so much of the rest of chapter 2 forward is him unpacking the implications of being the people of God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation where we're strangers and aliens. Look at chapter 4 in verse 8. He says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. So you see this, above all, this is the most important characteristic of your life together, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's manifold or varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified. Through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Do you see that our relationships with one another and the quality of those relationships in church have directly to do with God being glorified through Jesus Christ? That's why they're holy. That's why they may not be used. They may not be abandoned for any reason. They are holy, and these relationships, this loving one another earnestly, is in order that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belongs the glory. Love is a verb, folks, in the end. We are and should develop the responsibility. We should have those who sense our responsibility to the Christian community. That's where you talk about all of the different one another's that we have here even. That you have a responsibility to make Christian community really work. You do it by all these ways, showing hospitality without grumbling. Serve one another. Everyone has a gift. Be ready to use it. Mike talked today, not all those gifts are readily seen, but they're all significant. Don't rob the community by failing to exercise your gift in a godly manner. So all of these things, speaking the word of God, serving, not even according to your own abilities, but by the supernatural abilities, by the strength that God supplies. That kind of language is throughout 1 Peter. It's throughout the New Testament, actually, because it matters to God how we live our lives together. We are a covenant community, bound together with covenant responsibilities. We are to be different. We are to live our lives different than the culture around us. Our church's name for the first 10 to 12 years of our existence was Community Life Church. Christian community was a foundational part of this church. It's who we are. It is a fundamental, foundational value for us. And I'm sure it is in many, if not most, churches. But we are intentional about that, and we don't want to lose that over the years. So it's one of the reasons why I preach a sermon on it today. We haven't left that vision behind. We haven't abandoned it. We must renew ourselves again from time to time. When we speak of Christian community, we're not speaking of some deeper life commune, but we're speaking of real biblical fellowship. The word is koinonia in the Greek. And it refers to people, brothers and sisters in Christ, sharing their lives together on a permanent, continuing basis, so long as God has them there. It is more than a once or twice a week handshake and glad to see your brother. And it's more than just the things that you do together. It's that relationships are seen as valuable, meaningful in God, not just for fun social interaction, but they have a significance much greater than that. Entering into community life, as one man said, involves a conversion as real as my initial one, from being concerned primarily about my individual good to taking a concern for the common good. I pass from superficial relationships based primarily on my convenience and a desire to have my needs met to relationships based on self-sacrifice and a commitment to meeting others' needs. It is passing from an unbiblical position of independence into a relationship of interdependence, from an isolated to a shared life. It is a fulfillment of Psalm 68:6, which says, God sets the solitary in families. That is our church life. It is not a luxury, it is a necessity. It is God's basic plan, I believe, for every one of his children. Years ago, I read this, and it was actually in the very first Foundations members' notebook that we had in this church. And I'm going to read it to you, and you may, I didn't write it, and a man by the name of Don Basham wrote it. It's about Christian community. A community of God's redeemed people, bound together in covenant love, submitted to compassionate authority and rulership, and manifesting peace, holiness, and family fidelity expressed through revered fatherhood, cherished women and motherhood with secure and obedient children. A community where loving correction and instruction produce healthy growth and maturity, where dedication to excellence produces the finest results in arts, crafts, trades, and commerce, providing prosperity and abundance for all its members. A community of faith, worship, praise, and a selfless ministry, manifesting individually and corporately the gifts and fruit of the Holy Spirit. A community where all life is inspired and directed by the Spirit of Jesus Christ and is lived to his glory as a witness and testimony to the world. I read that nearly 40 years ago. And I realize it's incredibly idealistic, isn't it? You read that, wow, that's really idealistic. And now 40 years later, having lived 40 years in really only two churches in my life, one from 1976 until 1989, and now here since 1992. But I want you to know that while our idealism has been tempered with experience, we nevertheless strive for the ideal. That God wants to have a people. He wants them to be rightly related to him and to one another. We reject cynicism that people look at. When I started reading the book of Acts, I didn't have any church history in 1975 when we started reading that stuff. I mean, the church history I had was this institutional dead thing that didn't even preach the gospel. So I had no years of being hurt in a church or being disillusioned or having church problems or squabbles. And I admit I bought hook, line, and sinker into the vision. And now after these years, I'm inexperienced now. But I still love God's church. I still believe it is God's answer in Christ to the world. It is the means by which we proclaim the excellencies. It's not the only means, but it is a primary means by which we proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Christian community is of massive importance to the glory of God that he receives. And it's very important to us together that we do well with and by one another. Your commitment to the church, a church, if you're visiting, this is not your church, then it doesn't apply to you, but it's not optional. Individualism does not bring the glory to God that Christian community does. And so our commitment is to God's purposes, his way. I pray that you never become cynical about that, but you continually be inspired in the midst of sin and things that happen to know that God has such a special place for us. Well, that's 2 out of 3 points. I think I'll stop there. The last point would bury you all. So let me pray, and the worship team can come and close us in a song. I have so much more I'd like to share about that, but another time. Stand with me. Lord God, our Father in heaven, Lord, we look at your plan as it's revealed in 1 Peter, and we see such a marvelous plan. Taking those sinners who rejected you, and Lord, you've chosen them out of every kindred, every tribe, every background, every economic level, every educational level. And Lord, you brought us together to be a people that love one another and care for one another. And together we serve you and we glorify our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that every person in this room, Lord, would have the same view of themselves and of the church that you do. Fill us with inspiration by the Spirit, that we might go beyond where we've gone before, that our fellowship might be richer and deeper, that we might be concerned about the spiritual well-being of every person around us in our church, and that, Lord, you would be glorified in the holiness of our church and in the love in our church, for you have called us to those that we are a holy nation, separated unto you, recognizing you and you alone as Lord. Jesus is Lord. There is no other. There is no Caesar. There is no other God that we give allegiance to. Help us, O God, in the midst of a culture that is increasingly, and it always has been, divorced from following you. Help us that our identity be clearly rooted in who we are as a people. And may our fellowship not be with the world, but may it be with you, by the Spirit, and with one another, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Sing "How Great Is Our God."